Speak, O Lord, till your church is built. A series that we began a couple weeks ago is talking about just that. Jesus building his church. This morning we're going to continue that series looking at what Jesus is doing after his resurrection and after his ascension back into heaven. You remember a couple of weeks ago that I pointed out to you from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus made this prophecy, made this proclamation, this declaration, if you will. And that was, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we looked at the plan for church from that passage of Scripture. And as we saw that plan unfold, Jesus was very clear that he was the builder of the church. No man is the builder of the church. And if any man says, I'm building a church, or you know, come to my church and do this and do that, then they're out of step, they're out of line, because this is God's church. God is busy building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Men are not to be in the kingdom building project. It's a building project that God himself is busy doing. So Jesus is the master builder. We said that he was the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone on which all the other stones, you and I, companion stones, are built upon to make this church what God wants it to be. And that song, it reminds us that God is busy building his church based on the word of God, the promises that were made in the pages of Scripture. I have one of my college roommates. I only had two, both by the name of Dave. And one of the Daves, the last college roommate that I had before I graduated, he sent me a message this morning. He does every Sunday, in fact. And this is what he prayed. He said, I prayed earlier for you this morning. So much going on in the world. Keep your folks centered on the word. Prayers for you, my brother. And so God is answering his prayer, because here at Calvary, what do? Every Sunday, we open up God's word and we expound from the pages of Scripture, God's word. And so we're going to do that again this morning. And you might say, well, Pastor, the text that you have on the note page, we're kind of familiar with that because we looked at that not that long ago. Well, it was before Christmas. And believe it or not, we're already 4 months past Christmas, right? Okay, so, and we're not going to just repeat the message, but we're taking a look at this passage of Scripture in light of the fact that Jesus is building his church. Okay, the master builder, Jesus Christ, is putting one stone upon another stone, and by putting a stone upon a stone, he's putting one person upon another person upon another person. He's been doing it ever since the day of Pentecost. He's going to continue to do it until the rapture of the church, and then the church will be done. We finish. The building project will be complete, and we'll be able to look back at it and say, wow, what a glorious project that was that our great Savior built. Okay? And so here we go. We're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Would you stand with me as we read together this text? 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll have to look over here to the your right, my left, because something's going on with that TV. Doesn't want to cooperate this morning. But anyway, we'll read from the Scriptures this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12. Read together with me if you would. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Please remain standing, and we're going to ask God to bless our time together in the Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and again we thank you for who you are. You are the master planner. You have a plan for our lives, for our church, for everything that goes on in this world that you have created. And Father, we're so thankful that you are the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing ever takes you by surprise. The things that go on in our lives, as difficult as they may be, as challenging as they may be, they pass through your hand and are ordained by you for our good as we become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we look at the people of the church, we ask that you'd help us to see where we, the stones, the companion stones, fit in upon the chief cornerstone. Father, may we glorify you in our study this morning and in the lives that we live as we depart from this place later on today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So as we look at this idea of the people of the church, we're moving on from the plan of the church to the people of the church, okay? And we're going to see what God wants to do in and through us. We see, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, the calling of God's people. Last week, we saw how believers have been called by Jesus Christ. And every person who is part of a church, who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary, every person who has accepted Christ as their Savior has been called by God. God has brought them into his family, placed them in the family, and he has something for you to do. Okay? So the calling of God's people that we're going to look at this morning is a little different than that calling of the calling of salvation. We're going to look this morning at almost, if you will, a bit of a job description of God's people. What is it that God expects from you and I as we are part of the church? Where do I fit in to God's plan? And Peter starts off by telling us that he goes into great detail about who we are. First of all, he says we are a chosen generation or a selected race, if you will. Now, first of all, let me start off talking about this idea of race by telling you that as far as God is concerned, as far as the scripture is concerned, in humanity, there is one race. Okay? There's not multiple races. The color of your skin does not determine your race. You understand that? In the very beginning, God created Adam and Eve. God didn't look at the color of their skin. Now, he made the color of the skin to fit where he placed them, okay? And that's true of every person. God has placed you specifically in your area, in your family, in your even where you live. He's placed you there for a purpose. And sometimes the color of your skin is for that is in that plan as well. Not sometimes, all the time, the color of your skin is in that plan. And when we went to South Africa, we had lots of different skin colors in our church. South Africa, as you know, is made up of, they say, four different races. I say one race, four different people groups. Okay? We have the majority of the people that live in South Africa are from the black people group. Okay? Their skin is black. All right? About 80, 78% or so. I mean, those numbers could have changed. It's been a long time since we talked about that kind of stuff. But between 75 and 80% of the population of South Africa come from the black people group, okay? And then the next largest people group, it started out as a very small people group, but it has grown over the years, is what we would call the colored people group. Now, some people will say, oh, Pastor, that's very racist to call people that. Well, no, it's not. We had a big conversation one time in one of our area-wide pastors' fellowship kind of meetings with all of the other mission agencies, and one of the guys said, we got to stop using that term colored. And so we had one of my best friends, Charlie. He often watches, and hopefully he's coming to visit us someday. I went to Charlie, who is colored, and I said to him, I said, Charlie, what am I supposed to call you when we talk about the makeup of your skin? And he looked at me and he pinched his hand and he says, Pastor, he said, I'm colored. I'm not white like you and I'm not black like some of the other people. I'm colored. That's what I am. That's who I am. That's part of my makeup. That's part of my nature. Sometimes we make a big deal about things that we shouldn't make a big deal about. God created man and woman. We should celebrate who they are and not have any care or concern in the world about what color their skin is. We didn't have any In our mission that we had in South Africa, we went there and served with Evangelical Baptist Mission. Several of our sister agencies had works with black people, works with colored people, works with white people, works with Afrikaans-speaking people, worked with English people. We didn't do any of that. We said God placed us in Tableview, and Tableview has a makeup of all the different kinds of people groups. At one time in our church, we had 12 different countries represented in our church. And you can walk around on Wednesday night, and you could hear people praying. Some were praying in English. Some were praying in Afrikaans. Some were praying in Sotho. Some were praying in French. All kinds of different. I didn't understand it all. But to God be the glory, he didn't have a problem with it. And it was a great joy and a great blessing to see all of these people blend together and be one group in Christ. That's the way God wants it to be. All of that was extra. Okay, the selected race that we're talking about has nothing to do with skin color. In fact, we are a chosen generation. We are called out by God. The salvation that you and I have is the result of Christ's death on the cross, and it paid the penalty for our sins, and it satisfied the wrath of God, regardless of who you are. Being a chosen generation is the result of our salvation, the fact that you and I are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are a distinguished group of people because we know Christ as our Savior. That's what makes us different. And our desire should be to disciple others and see them become in Christ as well. That's the race that we're talking about. We are in Christ. We are born again believers. Being in Christ makes us people of great worth. In fact, that's where our worth comes from, being in Christ. Makes me think of a song that we sang often in South Africa, first written by and sung by a guy named Keith Green. Here's the song. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, where fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. I need no other thing. I have the love of Christ. And it goes on, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, here's that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. I have no problem singing about the wrath of God. Every one of us, every person who has ever walked on the face of the earth, save Jesus Christ, is going to face the wrath of God unless they have been exempted by it by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And praise God that those of us who know Jesus as our Savior do not have to stand and face the wrath of God. Why? Because Jesus satisfied that wrath. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Oh, you know the next line, right? Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. And because I'm in Christ alone, here's that last verse. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. That's that phrase, eternal security, we've talked about a little bit recently. Can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's the race that you and I are selected to be in Christ and to represent Him and to live for Him. That song is an amazing song that sums up who we are in Christ. And because all of that is true, we have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about because we stand alone in Jesus Christ. So we're this selected race. We also see that Peter calls us a stately priesthood, if you will. Peter says we are part of a royal family. Now, some people talk about the royals. And when they, I mean, can you remember around Easter time? No disrespect to the lady, but because Princess Kate put a picture up of her and her family and all of the crazy discussion that went on about that picture. Why? Because she's the part of the royal family of England. Man, let the lady live in peace. Stop bothering her. Whatever her issues are, you know, hopefully she will know the Lord as her Savior and let the Lord take care of those things. But you know what? People focus on the royal family so much, they can't even go out in public. It's crazy. We're not talking about that royal family, but you and I are part of a royal family and a far greater royal family than King Charles's family. You and I are part of the family of Jesus Christ, God's family. Now, remember that Peter, it says we're part of a royal priesthood. Now, who is Peter writing to? He's writing to Jewish people who have been scattered abroad due to persecution. So when Peter says that you are a royal priesthood, certain things automatically flooded into the minds of his readers. They began to think about one of two things. Either the Aaronic priesthood, which was the priesthood that God patterned everything else after, or the Levitical priesthood, which flowed out of the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? They thought about the priesthood that served them. They had a high priest, and they had scribes, and they had Pharisees, and they had this whole religious thing. God only ordained the priesthood in that, by the way. He didn't have anything to do with putting into place the scribes and the Pharisees. That was all a man-made thing. And when man gets involved in God's plan for his people, it becomes a religion and it's never helpful. What are you talking about, Pastor? Religion's not helpful. Religion is man-made. It's not ordained by God. God wants a relationship with his people. Always been that way. So here we have the fact that we are part of this stately priesthood. One of the key aspects of the office of the priest was that only the priests had access to God. I don't think that you and I today, living on this side of the cross when the temple veil was torn in two, I don't think that we necessarily grasp that idea, because you and I, we only know about the freedom and the privilege and the right that we have to go into the throne room of grace. We have access to talk to God anytime we want to, anytime that we need to. There is nothing preventing us from doing that. We live in an age that we call the church age. And in this age, we have access to God 24/7. What a blessing it is for us to have that access. The early Christians didn't understand that, and certainly the Jewish people didn't have that privilege. The writer of Hebrews describes it this way over in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," they could identify with the high priest, okay? They knew who they were. They knew each one, and it was, high priest died, and they got a new one, and so on and so forth. "The great high priest passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." This is the high priest that we have, Jesus, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he says in verse 16, because that's true, because we have this privilege of this great high priest who's gone back to heaven, who's passed through the heavenlies, who's accomplished the greatest sacrifice of all time for all men, because that is true, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Woo! All because of what Jesus did, we can enter into the throne room of grace and speak to God anytime we want to. He goes on in chapter 10 to say this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, remember before the veil was torn in two, you couldn't get into the holy place. Only the priest could, and he could only do it one time a year. And when he did it, they tied a rope around his ankle because if he did anything wrong while he was in there, God could strike him dead, and nobody could go in and get him, so they had to pull him out. Man, aren't you glad that it's not like that anymore? Aren't you glad that you and I, how many times, and I'm not asking you to count, but how many times have we prayed already this morning in this room? We've entered the throne room many times already this morning. We'll do it again. Let us therefore, he says, enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Wow. You and I have a unique situation that allows us to go right into the throne room of God. That's being a stately priest. That's being a priest that is so much better than the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood, or if you want to bring it forward to today's time, than the Catholic priesthood or any other priesthood that you can imagine. You and I, every one of us, are priests of the Most High God. And as priests of the Most High God, we have the privilege of offering sacrifices, and we'll get to that in a minute. So we have the privilege of drawing near to God. So, as a priest, like the priests of Aaron's day and the priests of Levi's day, they were given certain responsibilities. When they had the tabernacle, certain priests carried different parts of the tabernacle from one place to another. There were priests that carried the Ark of the Covenant. There were priests that carried pillars. Everybody had a job, and everybody did that job. Today, as priests, you and I have responsibilities that we are supposed to do. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean you have responsibilities? Yeah, you're supposed to make offerings. Well, Pastor, you already mentioned that in the back with the offering. No, that's not what I'm talking about. God wants us to make offerings. What's the first offering that God tells us to make? What was it, Barry? Ourselves. How do we know that that's an offering we're supposed to make? Scripture tells us, right? We're supposed to offer our bodies. We talked about this in our men's breakfast yesterday. We're supposed to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable form of worship. When we offer ourselves to God for him to use, however, whenever, wherever he wants, we are fulfilling that spiritual act of worship of offering ourselves to God. Now, I mentioned a problem that we have yesterday with living sacrifices. Gary, you were there. Remember what the problem is? Sorry to put you on the spot. What's the problem with living sacrifices? They keep crawling off the altar. You laugh. But we do it. God, here I am, use me. Oh, but I can't, sorry, I'm busy that time. Can't do it today because I'm too busy with something else. God, use me where I, man, I got a birthday party I got to go to. Sorry, can't do that. As a priest, you realize if a high priest skipped out on God on the Day of Atonement, You know what would have happened to him? Yeah, sometimes people are afraid of lightning bolts coming down out of the sky. He might very well have gotten one that day. You don't. He knew that he couldn't skip out on God. It was his responsibility. So you and I, we shouldn't skip out on the responsibilities God has called us to either. We have responsibilities to offer to God, which the author of Hebrews says, it's just your reasonable service. He's not even asking us to do anything difficult. It's reasonable. Well, as we carry on in the text, and we better keep moving, otherwise we won't finish, even though my notes are shorter today. We are a set-apart nation. A set-apart nation. Now, you've heard me say that the word holy means set apart, right? You and I are set apart. We're set apart from sin, and we're set apart to God. Here's how the Greek word holy is defined for us. It says, holy means to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated, a saint. Its fundamental idea is separation, consecration, devotion to the service of deity, sharing in God's purity and abstaining from earth's defilement. When the Greek writer wrote the word holy, that's what he meant. They use one word. We have to use a whole paragraph to describe that word. Set apart, sanctified, consecrated, saint. You and I need to abstain from the earth's defilement and serve God as he's called us to serve him. If you think about it, we often do this in our human relationships, right? When we were wooing the lady that we wanted to make our wife, think about it for a moment. For some of us, we have to go back a ways to do that. For some of you guys, you're just starting that area, phase in life, okay? When you were doing that, or when you're doing it, you were willing to do whatever she wanted you to do for her. You changed things in your life for her. I mean, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I always tell you stories I shouldn't tell you anyway. When I was younger, I had my own car when I was in high school, right? Okay, so and I lived in an area where we got snow, and we got roads that were covered with ice. So we had this opportunity to drive in the snow. And back in those days, there was no such thing as front-wheel drive. Okay, so we could go into an empty parking lot, and we could do donuts in the snow. And it didn't hurt anybody, but we were doing all kinds of things. And you could go around the curve or a corner, and when you went around the corner, you turned the wheel, and you stepped on the gas. What did the back of your car do? Fishtail, okay? And some of us got pretty good at driving and fishtailing down the road. Well, when I started dating my wife-to-be, she didn't appreciate that kind of stuff. Probably because it was her car and not mine, because mine had died. Okay? But it was also front-wheel drive, so it was a lot more difficult to do it in those days. You had to do it in reverse, actually, with a front-wheel drive. And she really didn't like that. But anyway, you changed the way you did things. Why? Because you wanted to make a good impression. You wanted to encourage her to like you. So if we're willing to make those changes for another human who... yes, they make us happy, they provide certain things for us. Doesn't it make sense that we would want to do them for our God who has given to us everlasting life? Yes, we want to do those things, even if it's not normal, even if it makes us change our nature or our character. And here's the good thing, when you do it for God, God's already changed your character and your nature. If any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Even fishtailing in the car. Okay? So God wants us to change our life to fit his plans for us. And he says, let me help you do that. Let me provide everything you need to do to make those changes. I've made you a new creature in Christ. So you see here, we are a set-apart nation. We're set apart to do what God has called us to do, what God has empowered us to do, and what God sends us out to do. He says also we're a special people. And this is one of those verses where you really can't beat the old King James translation, okay? It's the same as the New King James until you get to this word. Let me read it for you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, and here it is, a peculiar people. Now, some of you are saying, I knew, Pastor, you were peculiar. Well, if I'm peculiar, so are you. But you know what? It doesn't have anything to do in a negative context. Sometimes we use that word peculiar to describe something. You use it instead of saying that was strange or that was really bad or that was awful. It's peculiar. So you think I'm peculiar? Yeah, but it's in a good way. This word in its original meaning, that it was never intended to be offensive. It actually means to acquire in a unique or specific way. To acquire in a unique or specific way. Again, I refer to the definition of that word from the Complete Word Study Dictionary. It goes like this. A people acquired or purchased to himself, Jesus, in a peculiar or unique manner. Would you agree with me that you and I have been purchased in a unique way? Yeah, and you know what that unique way is, right? The cross. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, was I really purchased? What does Paul say over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He goes on to say, whom you have from God, the Holy Spirit that God sent to you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. So, because you've been bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. The price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So you put that all together with what Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his first letter, where he writes, knowing that you were not, this is another great, amazing passage, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Can we agree about this morning? We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ through the death on the cross of Calvary, which makes us a peculiar people. Purchased in a unique way, a way that God ordained in eternity past to bring us back into his family. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus for that great gift that he has given to us. So as a select race, as a stately priesthood, as a set-apart nation, and as a special people, we have a particular responsibility. Take a look at the end of verse 9 and see what that responsibility is. He says this, Peter says at the end of verse 9, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As the people of the church, that is our responsibility, to proclaim the praises of God, because he's the one who called us out of darkness and placed us in his marvelous light. Peter does a good job reminding us of what we have been called from. First of all, he reminds us that we were not a people. We didn't have an inheritance. We didn't really even have a family. He also tells us that we had not obtained mercy. We were people who refused to be the recipients of God's mercy and grace. And then he says, but listen, you've been called to something different. You've been called to be the people of God. Now we are part of a family. And whose family are we a part of? God's family. Wow. It doesn't matter if your earthly family is dysfunctional or not, you are now part of God's family, a royal family, if you will. And then he says, you are people who have obtained mercy. First of all, you had no mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. What a change has taken place in our lives. We were children under condemnation, and now that condemnation has been lifted, and we are part of the family of God. Wow. How amazing is that? Now, you and I, maybe this is new for some of you, but maybe it's, Pastor, you're just reminding me of certain things. Okay, that's good. So now that we know that these facts are true about us, those facts can go a long way in helping us live out our calling. And then in the next couple of verses, verses 11 and 12, he talks about what our calling is. He wants us to understand that we need to live in such a way that when we praise him, we do not disqualify that praise by our conduct. Pastor, sounds like you're going to start meddling. Remember, it's not me. It's from the pages of Scripture. Okay? So what we're going to embark on, we're going to talk about now the conduct of God's people in verses 11 and 12. How do the people of the church live? How do they act? How do they behave? Well, first of all, Peter says in verse 11, let me just read it for you again. I know we read it already, but let me read it for you one more time. Verse 11, it says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, that by your good works which they have observed, may they glorify God in the day of visitation. This word abstain, first of all, we're supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts. Okay, that's the first thing Peter says, abstain. This word abstain, it literally means to hold oneself off from something, to refrain from doing something. You know, there's certain things that I really like to eat. I don't like a lot of sweets, but the sweets that I like are like pure sweets, pure sugar. Like little red things of licorice. Or at Valentine's Day, the gummy hearts, the red gummy hearts. Not spicy ones, just simply the red gummy hearts. You can get the coins all year long, but there's just something about those red hearts that I still have one or two left in a bag. And I told you already, the little chocolate eggs that are Hershey eggs, not Cadbury, because there's a milky taste to that, but the Hershey eggs, there's just something about them. I think we ate the last one just less than a week ago. Those, you know, and so I don't buy very many of them, because if I did, I would be eating them all the time. At Easter, Barb had them in a bowl. I don't put them in a bowl because they're too easy. I leave them in the bag. But when you put them in a bowl, you're walking by. Oh, yep. You got to pick one up and you put it in your mouth to eat it. And then you walk back by because you forgot something. Oh, there they are. You take one and you eat it. And then because now you remember you picked it up, and you go back by, and there it is again. So what do? Because it's easy. It's right there. It's warring against me. It's calling out. Every time I walk by, I can hear it say, here, take one of me. Have one of me. It wars. These fleshly lusts that Peter is talking about, they war against the soul. You see, fleshly lusts are those things that are governed merely by human nature and not the Spirit of God. Those things that say, hey, don't you want to do this? Hey, don't you want to do that? Hey, don't you want to drive your car? I can tell you how fast my 1969 Cutlass, well, actually, I can't, because once I hit 120, the car kept going faster, but the needle was buried, so I couldn't tell you how fast I was going. That's really just stupid. And the reason I slowed down was because I was running out of road. Why did you do it? Because I was stupid. I don't know why I did it. There's something about a guy who wants to see how fast his car will go. I mean, a big V8, right? The problem with it was the speedometer went this way and the gas tank went, the gas needle went that way. You see, our flesh tells us, and it begs us to do certain things that we know we shouldn't do. Peter says, abstain from those fleshly lusts that entice you and drag you in. Now, Peter warns us, this isn't going to be easy. It's going to be hard to abstain from that. In fact, he says, it's a war. Those fleshly lusts, they war against the soul. The ungodly behavior that Satan is tempting you to do, it's going to launch a full-out assault on the child of God. You know why? Because Satan's goal is to disqualify you from proclaiming God's glory. If you're doing something sinful that you shouldn't be doing, you can't then turn around and tell people how good God is, how amazing God is, how great God is. Because you know what they're going to do? They're going to look at you and say, yeah, I saw what you did over there the other day. I saw that behavior. And it disqualifies you. Makes you unable to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. So he says, abstain from the fleshly lust. And then he says, we need to attain to admirable behavior. Rather than the fleshly lust, Peter tells us that we should replace the wrong behavior with the right behavior. We talk about this a lot around here, right? We call it the substitutionary principle. You can't take something out without something bad or negative out without replacing it with something good and positive. Because if you take something out and you don't replace it with something else, what do you have? A hole, a void. But you know what? Something always fills that void. And if we don't intentionally fulfill that with God-honoring behavior, Satan's going to plug just another non-God-honoring behavior or a sinful act in there, and you say, oh man, I blew it again. Stop. Don't give in to the fleshly behavior. Rather, replace it with admirable behavior. He calls it, Peter calls it, honorable conduct. So notice where this conduct is to be lived out. This is interesting, and you might not catch it with a simple reading. But Peter says, live this out among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. It's easy to live it out when you're here on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock, right? Because we all have the same purpose. We've all gathered for the same thing. But once we leave here and we're surrounded by other people who might not be believers, Peter says, get rid of the fleshly things that war against the soul and do that which is right among the Gentiles. Why? Well, so that when we witness to them, they will not be able to point a finger back and say, but you don't live that way. Oh, but I do. By God's grace, by God's enabling spirit who lives within me, I can live that way. The worst thing for us as Christians is to live the way the world lives and then try to witness to somebody and ask them to come to be a born-again believer, and then they look at you and say, but you live just like I live. We've lost our credibility. We've lost our standing. We've lost our ability to speak for Christ. So Peter says, stop doing that which is fleshly and start doing that which is honorable, that which is right before God. You see, when we're living godly, we're able to effectively witness to others. What Peter's actually saying here is unbelievers are going to speak evil of you. That's what unbelievers do. But he's telling us to live in such a way that when they speak evil against us, their claims are found to have no merit. Junior high school, our gym teacher was called Ron the Gorilla Graham. Not joking, his calves were probably that big. He was a shorter guy, but I mean, he was built. And the way our locker room was set up, we didn't really have lockers, we had cages. Okay, so you came in, you got dressed for gym class, you put everything that was valuable in your cage, it was a little square box, you pushed it back into the setup, and you put your lock over that so nobody else could get into your stuff. So we were in the cages, getting dressed after gym class, and kid next to me finished up his deodorant, and he thought it would be cool to throw his empty deodorant over the cages, and maybe it would hit somebody on the other side. It did. It hit Mr. Graham. And there was just the two of us standing in there getting ready after gym class for our next class, and Mr. Graham came around those cages, and he was not happy. He looked at the two of us, and he went straight for the other kid. And he grabbed him. It was the day when you could grab students. He grabbed him. He pushed him up against the cage. He says, "What did you do that for?" And he looked at Mr. Graham. He says, "I didn't. He did." And Mr. Graham looked at me. He says, "No, he didn't. You did." That, when I was in school, I did what I was supposed to do. It was just in the car. So you understand. When you live in a particular way and your lifestyle honors God and says, "Hey, I'm a child of God," and you live differently, others are going to know that. And when somebody makes a false claim against you, it's not going to stand. It's not going to, it doesn't matter what they say about you, because God's going to take care of you. Because we're having admirable behavior. So after we do the admirable behavior, Peter also says, "I want you to perform acceptable works." Our admirable behavior is seen in the good works that we perform. And you know what? The New Testament is full of discussions about good works. Good works prove that we love the brethren, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We know verses 8 and 9, but verse 10 says, "And we are his workmanship, created unto what? Good works, that we should walk in them." And when we walk in those good works, others see those good works and say, "Hey, you must be a Christian. You must be a follower of God," and it glorifies God. So when we perform these good works, these acceptable works, God is honored. It aids our testimony, because the world is watching us. They're not watching to give us a pat on the back for our godly behavior. They're watching us to catch us when we mess up. But the more admirable works that we do, the more acceptable things that we perform, God is glorified. Oh, man. Remember Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den? And what did the other governors besides Daniel say about Daniel? They said, "We're never going to catch Daniel doing something wrong unless it's in relation to his God." So they specifically made a law that said Daniel, and it was against Daniel, no man can pray to any god except for King Darius. So they made a specific law that would catch Daniel, who they knew prayed three times a day before his God. And so when Daniel was on his knees, bowing towards Jerusalem, praying to his God, they burst in, "Aha, we caught you, Daniel, praying to your God and not to King Darius." They knew that he lived an admirable, honorable life. And they could only get him if they made a law that went against what he did before God. So we perform acceptable works to honor our great God and to show that we are indeed children of God. And those honorable works that we do, you know what that does? It causes others to adore God. When you and I live right, regardless of what others say or think, God is glorified. If we live godly, others may come to know Jesus as their Savior, which results in glorifying God. When you live right before God and you live right before others, people want to know why you do the things you do. I do them because I'm serving my God. I'm doing them to honor my great God. And others may then come to know Jesus because of that. You see, God has called us. In fact, God has given us a great standing in Christ. And because of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, we are chosen people. We have been called by God to declare the praises of our great God. And in order to do that, we need to live holy lives, lives that are set apart from the world, from the unbelievers. We have also been called to do good works, and these good works will prove our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And they will allow us to demonstrate God's love and God's grace and God's mercy to those who are outside of Christ. See, we've been blessed for a reason. And you know what that reason is? We've been blessed to bring glory and honor to our great God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. When you and I shine as lights in the dark world, we glorify the Father and we testify to others who may indeed come to know Christ, which will also glorify the Father and our great God in heaven. Called to display godly conduct, that's what God has called the people of the church to do. To look like the one who is building the church, who is Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, come before you again today. What a challenge has been laid before us from the pages of Scripture. Father, we have been called to be your people. We have been called to be your building. We have been called to be the church. We've said it before, the church is not the building. Oh, we're very thankful for this tool that you have blessed us with, but it is not the church. The people that are sitting here today who know Jesus as their Savior, we are the church. And may we be the church this week. May we shine as lights in a dark world. And Father, as we look around, sometimes it seems like our world is not getting any brighter. It's only getting darker. Well, you've given us all that we need to shine brightly in the world you have placed us. Help us to shine as lights that will communicate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. Father, thanks for saving us. Thanks for calling us. And thanks for sending us out to represent you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.